bless our time together. I ask, Lord, that your word would speak loud and clear to us tonight. Father, I pray that you would teach us tonight how to do church, how to live the Christian life, how to live lives that are pleasing to you. And remind us, Lord, always of the priorities that you've given us as your people. And that we as a church would look to those priorities and accomplish the tasks that you have set before us. Lord, give us insight into spiritual leadership tonight, into the unity of the body. In all this, we ask for your wisdom and guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you've all been to the doctor at one point in your life. Something's wrong with you physically, and you go and you see a doctor, and they check you out. They run all sorts of tests. And then they come back with their diagnosis. And have you ever had a doctor speak to you in real pressive medical terminology and language? They tell you what's wrong with you, but you're like, Doc, speak to me in plain English. The medical terminology, the medical language may be impressive, but we need to be able to actually understand what the doctor's saying to us. Lawyers do the same thing with their type of language. I found some examples of some statements that lawyers have made. Maybe you can figure out what they mean. I don't know. One lawyer said, matters should be held in abeyance pending the meeting in order to determine whether the facts there adduced will warrant a further extension. Do you know what that means? In English, it simply means we should wait to act until we see what we find out at our next meeting, where we might decide to put it off again. Another lawyer said that dicta, however, is clearly inapposite. In English, that means you're citing the wrong thing. One lawyer said unilateral nullification of the terms and conditions of the expiring agreement absent bona fide impasse is prohibited. Got it? In English, one party cannot leave the contract early without a good reason. There are spiritual leaders, there are religious leaders that will come and they'll speak in real high religious language. They'll speak over the head of people. They'll use words of philosophy, academics, intellectualism, humanism. And they might impress you. You might think, wow, that's a learned person. What an impressive speaker. What an intellect or whatever. But you've always got to investigate what they're saying. And you got to make sure that it's spiritual wisdom and that it's biblical wisdom, good doctrine. No matter how intellectual or wise or educated somebody might sound, that doesn't mean that you have to follow them. And that's especially true for us as Christians. Paul mentions that sort of wisdom and that sort of person that would come and try to gain influence in a church. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. If you remember, all these first opening chapters in the book of Corinthians deal with a disorder of division that was taking place in the local church there in Corinth. The Christians had separated into different groups, into different camps, under different spiritual leaders. And Paul said, for the good spiritual leaders, don't divide under them. Don't form cliques or camps or any sort of parties like that. Recognize that all of those good spiritual leaders who are doing what they're supposed to be doing are working together in your life. So don't divide under them. But then Paul, as we studied last week, also said there are some bad leaders that you should stay away from. There are spiritual leaders who are Christians, but who build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with wood, hay, and straw, things that won't last, things that will burn up. These are spiritual leaders who do not use biblical wisdom or spiritual wisdom in their attempts to help Christians grow. They're to be avoided. Then Paul also said you should make this distinction as well. You should avoid any spiritual leader who is actually not a spiritual leader, is a false prophet, a false teacher. They're non-believers, and they're using worldly wisdom. Those are folks that will come into a church and try to defile the temple, defile the church, as we studied last week. These are false prophets. They look impressive. They play the part of a religious leader. They may sound very wise, educated. They'll use high language and they'll impress people. But you got to examine their message, and if you find that they're not teaching that biblical wisdom and actually teaching heresy and causing defilement in the temple, obviously, you would avoid them. That is sort of what was taking place in Corinth. There were a number of philosophers in those days. You remember Athens and Corinth? That was the place of Greek philosophy. Plato and Aristotle had been busy at work a few hundred years before this time, and their influence was felt, and there were a lot of people that would travel the circuit trying to gain a following, and some of them had made headroom into the local church in Corinth. And they came with the great sounding arguments and the high language and the impressive theories, and no doubt there were some in that church that sort of said, man, that guy has a command on philosophy. Wow, he's got a command on these new theories, this worldly sort of wisdom, and it sounded so good. And unfortunately, these sorts of teachers did gain a following within the church there at Corinth. Folks, Benjamin Franklin said the learned fool writes his nonsense in better language than the unlearned. But still, 'tis nonsense. You cannot allow yourself to be deceived by anyone who would sound intellectually superior. Let me remind you, as we learned last week, that as Christians, the spiritual leaders that we are to support are those who give spiritual wisdom. Those who give wisdom from the Bible. Those who speak the truth of God, no matter how unpopular it might sound. And by the way, it really doesn't matter how good the speaker is, how good that person might be with their language, as long as they're teaching the truth. That's all that counts. As long as spiritual food is being given out, as long as souls are being fed. King George frequently went to the chapel at Windsor, England. And as he left the chapel, he would comment on the sermons as he left church. He was heard to make these comments. If he had been blessed by the sermon, he would say in a cheerful voice, "That will do very well. That will feed souls." If he heard another sermon that maybe was intellectual and educated, but it was cold and the words were lifeless and barren of gospel teaching, he would shake his head sorrowfully as he left the pew and mutter under his breath, "That won't do. That just won't feed the soul." When we get together at church, it's about having souls fed. And souls are fed through the Word of God, not some impressive lecture by the latest philosopher. The King's criterion for determining the value of a sermon is scripturally sound. Ministry of all kinds, whether oral or written, may well be judged by the same standard. Does it feed souls? Is it spiritual wisdom? Big problem in Corinth. Definitely leaders that you should avoid. Notice what this passage says about the wisdom of this age. Verse 18 again, it says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." That's what God says about worldly wisdom. The wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. Literally in the Greek, it's folly. It's vain. It's worthless. In verse 20, it says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." Again, vain, worthless, useless, devoid of force, truth, success, or result. That's God's estimate of worldly wisdom. It's empty, it's fruitless, it's worthless. No spiritual leader claiming to be a Christian should waste anybody's time with worldly wisdom. Get me? It's a waste of everybody's time. It's a waste of everybody's energy. It is fruitless. It is useless to the growth of a soul, to the feeding of a soul. That's God's estimate of worldly wisdom. Unfortunately, and I can't stand it when I see it, there are pastors that will throw worldly wisdom at the church. And I'm confident that they might mean well, but it's wasted time. There used to be a big kick, and it did get into the church, where Christians were taught that they needed to learn how to get better self-esteem. Do you remember that one? All the Christians were reading books on, hey, you got to have a high self-esteem. You can't love anybody else. You got to love you first. Then you can love other people. And you got to build up your self-esteem. Now, I'm all for having an honest, healthy respect for who we are. But did you know that that is totally contrary to biblical wisdom? The Bible doesn't teach self-esteem. It teaches God-esteem. The Bible never says, find a way to make yourself feel more esteemed and build up. The Bible says, you shouldn't do that. You need God. And you need to depend upon the Lord. Not depend on finding your own self-esteem. Now, folks, that sounds wise. It sounds neat. It's backed up by all the various experts within the country. But biblically, it's worthless. It's vain. It's empty. Might draw a crowd. Might sell a few books. But anything other than biblical spiritual wisdom is worthless. Also says that worldly wisdom is deceiving. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. You start getting caught up in worldly wisdom and those sorts of things, you begin to really believe that you're smart. And you deceive the actual congregation and get them relying on theories of man. That's God's estimate of worldly wisdom. Foolishness, folly. Did you notice that this passage also tells us a little bit about the wisdom of God and how that's looked at? Again in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. According to God, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. But did you know that according to the world, the wisdom of God is foolishness? The world does not accept the wisdom of God. The world does not accept spiritual wisdom, biblical wisdom. To the world, it's foolishness, folly, empty, And of course we know that's because they haven't been born again. They don't have any capacity to understand spiritual wisdom. They don't have the Holy Spirit inside them. But isn't that interesting? God has a definition of the wisdom. The wisdom of this world is foolishness. The world has a definition of the wisdom of God. Foolishness. I will be a fool for Jesus Christ. Amen? And you and I as Christians should be prepared to be seen and labeled as fools for Christ. Because, as you know, in our society, the overwhelming attitude is that the wisdom of evangelical Christians and Bible thumpers is foolishness. It's folly. If you believe in creationism, that God created the heavens and the earth, and you defend that and you go to a college campus where they teach the theory of evolution, they'll say you're a nitwit, you're a fool. Christians who believe that this is the inspired word of God, period. By the world standards, they'll look at you and go, have you lost it? Christians that believe in the exclusive message of the gospel and that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, you will be labeled a narrow-minded fool. All of that. I would much rather be wise, however, in the eyes of God than wise in the eyes of this world. I would much rather be a fool for Christ than a fool in the eyes of God. So it's very important, this thing, when it comes to worldly wisdom. Impressive theories of man. Intellect, education. Of course, I'm speaking when it comes to spiritual matters and life matters. I'm not against anybody going to school and learning how to get a trade or learning engineering or stuff like that. But in matters of life, spiritual, truth, heavenly wisdom, it's the Bible. Paul sort of finishes up his thoughts on this in verse 21. He says, therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God's. Christ is God's. The idea is they were all boasting in their spiritual leaders, and Paul sums it all up and says, don't boast in men. Those spiritual leaders belong to you, all of them. God gave them to you to help you in different ways. So again, don't get involved in that sort of division. However, do avoid the false teacher who comes with high-sounding, worldly wisdom language. And also, as we learn, avoid the spiritual leader who would attempt to do the same thing, even as a believer, with Christians incorporating worldly wisdom. Let's move on to chapter 4. Since we're talking about spiritual leadership, and we've talked a whole lot about it, and there was a problem in the church at Corinth over spiritual leadership, and there was division and whatnot, Paul, it seems, in chapter 4, tells the Corinthians the proper way to assess spiritual leadership. The proper way to critique a pastor, a minister. How to judge a spiritual leader, a pastor, or a minister. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, Paul is telling the Corinthians, look, if you're going to judge us as the spiritual leaders, myself, Paul, and Apollos, this is the way you need to do it. This is the proper way to assess whether or not a spiritual leader is doing their job or not. Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. Assess our ministry as servants of Christ. Are we servants of Christ? He would ask. You're not to judge or assess pastors or ministers based on worldly sorts of things like the style or their humor or tactics that they might use, but these specific things. Number one, is he a servant to Christ? And it's an interesting word here for servant. It's the rare one. Usually you find the Greek word doulos, which is translated bondservant. But this Greek word is huparetas. Huparetas. And it comes from two words, a combination word. Hupo meaning under, aretas meaning rower. The under rower. Paul says, Apollos and I, we're under rowers to Christ. We're underlining servants to Christ. And this is a servant who was a complete subordinate to the master. An assistant to the master. At the beck and call of the master. The under rower. In fact, this is what was used to speak of those rowers on the galley ships. Remember those galley ships and you, the Vikings and all? And you have all these rowers in the belly of that boat, and they're all going, heave ho, heave ho. And the captain's on top saying, row faster, or now it's time to rest. That's what Paul is saying, that he and Apollos, as the spiritual leaders, are like. They're under rowers. To report only and to submit completely and entirely to the captain, Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that, folks. That's what a spiritual leader, a pastor, is to be. Now, I know in our society we give a lot of respect and honor even to the spiritual leaders, but Paul would say, look, I'm at the bottom of the boat at the oars. I'm an under rower to Jesus Christ. The pastor, the spiritual leader, is a servant to Christ, and his job is to go underneath and lift the people of God higher and get them moving so that they would be equipped for ministry. That's how you assess spiritual leaders. Are they servants to Christ? Do they obey immediately without any question? That's what a spiritual leader should be like. And by the way, not just spiritual leaders, you do know that the Bible, the New Testament, teaches that all of us as Christians are to be servants, right? Our Lord Jesus was a servant. Mark chapter 10, it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Think of it. Jesus, the Son of God, came to serve you and me. One of the most amazing scenes in the Bible is when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stoops over and washes those dirty, stinky feet of his disciples. Our Lord did that. And after he washed their feet, he said, I'm your master. And I, being your master, wash your feet. You go do likewise. Be servants. That's how we're to be assessed. Brother and sister in Christ, if we were all true servants to Jesus and servants to one another, problems and divisions in a church would disappear. He also says, let us be assessed, consider us in verse 1 as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Consider us as stewards, he told the Christians in Corinth. A steward in those days was the manager of a household. This was somebody who was not the owner of the household. There was an owner who owned everything. And in large wealthy families, what they would do in those days is they would have a bunch of servants that would do all of the daily activities. And each wealthy family would have one steward, however, who was the servant in charge of all the other servants. And this was the guy who acted on behalf of his master, took responsibility for everything, was given authority, was given responsibility. His job in a normal family household would be to make sure that everyone got fed that day, that supplies were purchased, that the business was in order. This guy was in charge of spending the master's money, and as such had to give an account to every dime that he spent on behalf of that master. The most important quality of a steward is faithfulness, wouldn't you agree? Somebody who would be faithful to his master. Paul and Apollos are described here as stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God, meaning the truth, the spiritual wisdom of God, the Bible, the Word of God. These guys didn't come up with those truths. God gave them those truths, and their job was to be good stewards of those wonderful items of truth by dispensing them and teaching others the spiritual wisdom. And they were accountable to the Lord for that. And Paul says, consider us as stewards of the mysteries of God. If you're going to judge a spiritual leader, one criteria that you should use is that person, is that leader a faithful steward of God's word? Is he faithfully getting the Bible message out, the spiritual wisdom out? That's the assessment that you make. Now remember, in the church at Corinth, they're all over, you know, dividing up over these different leaders, and they're interested in style of preaching and what this preacher or that preacher can offer to their little kingdom. Paul says, have none of that. If you're going to make any assessment at all, assess the person's servanthood. And see if that person is being faithful to his responsibility of dishing out spiritual wisdom. By the way, I want to challenge you, Christians. Pastors aren't just stewards. You're a steward too. In fact, the New Testament clearly teaches that everything that has been given to us, everything that we have, talents, gifts, material resources, finances, everything that's been given to us or that we have as Christians has been given to us by the Lord. He's the owner. We don't own it. And we're actually stewards of all that God has given to us. I would say to all of us, we need to be faithful stewards. Now, here's what's sort of sad, what was going on in Corinth. It's very clear from this letter that Paul was being judged by the Christians at the church that he planted. Remember, Paul, out of great sacrifice, had gone to Corinth, and out of sacrificial labor, blood, sweat, and tears, and prayers, a church was born there in Corinth. And it would appear that soon after, there's a group of people in that church that are actually sitting in judgment over Paul. Checking them out, watching, you know, every move, making gripes. The very pastor who sacrificed so much so that those people could actually enjoy the benefit of a wonderful church are sitting in judgment over Paul the Apostle.
No, maybe he's not spiritually faithful. Maybe he's not a servant of Christ. We like Apollos. Oh, yeah, well, we like Cephas.
I want you to notice what Paul says here. It's important. In verse 3, he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." That's a very important thing when it comes to the way you assess a spiritual leader. Paul would say to the church, to the Christians there in Corinth, you know, don't rush to judgment. Don't rush to judgment over that spiritual leader. Don't be quick, especially, and this is true for all of us with any Christian, we should never rush to judgment with anybody, especially when we start to think, well, I wonder if they're really faithful stewards. Or are they truly servants to Christ? Under rowers. Paul says, you know, you got to be very, very careful about making statements like that. Why? Do you and I know each other's hearts? Do you really know somebody else's heart or motivation? You don't. Who does? God. And God says, look, when he judges, all things will come to light. All things will be exposed. And yet, how should we as Christians handle being judged? Have you ever been in a situation where somebody is judging you, has an opinion of you, is assessing you, and maybe not even all the facts are out, and how mad that makes you, and you sort of think, boy, I'd really like to jump on this and defend myself. How should we as Christians respond to that? Well, Paul said, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. You know, if somebody is judgmental of you, you should pray about it. It may be healthy criticism, you know? God may be bringing something to your attention, but if you look at yourself and you think, man, I'm clean. Then don't worry about it. Put it in the hands of the Lord. He'll take care of it. He'll expose. See, the problem in many Christian circles is when we get judgmental of each other and we start second guessing people's motives, behavior, actions, thoughts. Paul said, there shouldn't be that. We should be very careful. Notice what else he says there in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Paul says, listen, when you're assessing spiritual leaders or even assessing Christians, there's a proper way to do it. Are they servants to Christ? Are they faithful stewards? Am I rushing to judgment? Am I judging beyond what is written? Paul says you must learn not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. That's the other thing you got to keep in mind when it comes to this sort of activity. You should never go beyond what is written. You should never go beyond what is written in the Word of God, the Bible. Again, the standards in Scripture are pretty clear. And again, the Christians in Corinth, man, they were judging the different pastors, the different leaders on things that were beyond what is written. Things like, well, how do they speak? What's their style? What kind of a crowd can they draw? You don't do that. You judge by what is written. The Bible is very clear what the responsibilities of the spiritual leader are. Now, one more thing about this disorder, and this is a big thing. Paul is bringing this to the conclusion. He says that one of the major causes for division within the body of Christ, at least as it was in the local church there in Corinth, was pride. Pride. Again, I read verse 6, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another, of one against the other. There were a lot of puffed up Christians in Corinth. There was pride in the midst of the church at Corinth. Pride on behalf of one leader against another leader. Here's how it was working. There was that group in Corinth that said, Apollos is our leader. We want to build our kingdom under Apollos. We want our kingdom to thrive. Our little corner on the truth. Then there was another group that said, we're of Cephas.
Cephas is our man. He's our pastor.
We'll build an awesome spiritual kingdom under Cephas. Then there were others that were after Paul. Paul's our man. And we'll build this great spiritual kingdom under our human leader, our man, Paul. In other words, hey, we're going to have the biggest church in town. You know, that's pride. That's pride. Out of pride, people were organizing into different camps trying to see who could build the biggest castle. Who could have the biggest kingdom. And see, Christians, you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to work together to advance the kingdom of God. Amen? And King Jesus. And unfortunately, I would say from this passage that that is one of the causes of so much division that we see in the church today. I mean, think about it. We got denominations competing with other denominations. Puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Church wars in cities. Competition. Who can become the biggest church in town? That's pride. And pride is the cause of so much division and hardship within the body of Christ. I want our church to grow. I pray for it. I'm looking forward. I enjoy the growth that we see at our church. And I'm so excited about what God wants to do with our church. But just let me remind all of us that our motivation has to be pure. Why do we want to grow? So that the kingdom of God could be advanced. Not the kingdom of Calvary Chapel, Sun City, pastored by Terry Gray. Not the castle. The kingdom. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our motivation. Anything other than seeing people come to Christ and wanting to watch them join the kingdom of Jesus. Not good. Bad motivation.
I want to become the biggest church in El Paso, Texas?
Pride. Bitter, gross, disgusting pride. I want to see people come to the Lord Jesus Christ and add numbers to the church and the spiritual kingdom of Christ. Proper. Proper. God forbid that the churches fight and have wars to create their own little kingdoms. That's what was happening in Corinth. Paul says, don't do it. In verse 7, it says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Hey, basically saying, look, whatever you get from, you know, whatever you have is what God gave you. Big church, small group, big ministry. And those who have maybe a bigger group or a bigger church or a bigger ministry, man, all they have is what God gave to them. And why would anybody boast as if they had anything to do with it? And why do we think that's such a big deal? Pride will cause lots of problems, even within a local church. Much different sorts of things and different attitudes should we model and be busy about joining with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the expansion of the kingdom of God. Pride will get you totally off track. Look what Paul says to them in verse 8. He's very sarcastic. He says, Corinthians, you're already full. You are already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. Indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. The idea is, oh, you've got it all together. You're doing well with all your little spiritual kingdoms. And of course, he's being sarcastic. They did. They thought, that church in Corinth, thought that they were healthy and secure because they had become rich materialistically. They were successful in building churches, building resources and amassing things for themselves. But you know what? They had forgotten what a church is really supposed to do. And the cost of ministry and the cost of being a Christian. What Paul says in verse 9, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. And he's speaking of himself and Apollos. We both hunger and thirst, and we're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Did you know that's a job description for ministry? Who wants it? That's how ministries are. That's the type of hardship that the apostles and the spiritual leaders had to face. Beatings, homelessness, hunger, thirst. People reviling them. They required to bless back. Enduring patiently persecution. That's the cost of ministry. That's the purpose of the church. The church is required to sacrifice and labor. You know, I was convicted as I was reading this. Here I was sitting in my library, typing on my computer, surrounded by my books, drinking coffee. And then I look at this job description of ministry. How quick we forget the cost of church. The cost of being a spiritual leader. The cost of being a Christian who is involved in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And see, that's what happens. When we get all consumed with building our own kingdoms, drawing people to ourselves, having the biggest church on the block, we forget about what we're supposed to actually be doing, which is sacrificing our lives, having our lives poured out for the cause of Christ. There's a cost to following Christ. Pride blinds us from that. I want to encourage maybe someone here tonight. Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you've even just come back to the Lord. And you're wanting to get serious about the Lord again. And things in life are getting hard. And you thought, wait a minute, things are supposed to get better. I return to the Lord. Everything's supposed to be smooth sailing now, right? Christianity can be hard. The cost of following Christ is there. It can be tough. And I would just exhort you, hang on. Follow Christ. Stay close to Him, even through those hard times. And keep holding on to the Lord. Don't let go. When it comes to all these issues of division, sectarianism, Paul finishes it up in verse 14 by letting him know their heart. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness? This is the pastor heart of Paul. He's heard about all these horror stories that are taking place in the very church that he planted. I mean, this was the guy who planted the church. This was the guy who poured out his life so that that church could be started. There would be no church in Corinth if Paul hadn't obeyed the calling of the Lord and been willing to sacrifice in order to make sure that there was a church there. And he appeals to the Corinthians based on that. He says, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you don't have many fathers. See, they had lots of teachers, lots of instructors in Christ, but that church in Corinth had one father, really, spiritually speaking. Paul. Paul was the guy who was used by the Lord to plant the church. Paul was the guy who was used by the Lord to bring the gospel to that group, and they got saved. And they grew. Paul labored. And Paul says, look, I am coming to you on the basis of the fact that I'm your spiritual father in the sense that God used me in your life. And I am coming to make sure that this disorder is quenched. Stop. I'll send Timothy real soon. And then later, if the Lord wills, I'll come. And I will make sure that this is taken care of. And I'm going to leave it up to you. When I get there, I can come in gentleness or I can come with a rod. Which will it be? It's beautiful. I have a tremendous amount of respect for the spiritual fathers in my life. The men that God used to grab a hold of my life, I've never forgotten them. I have always respected them and always given them the honor that they're due. Many of you know my story. I'm from Albuquerque, from Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. And my pastor for 15 to 20 years was Skip Heitzig. I am so thankful for that man. It's through that man that God really got a hold of my heart. It's through Pastor Skip's ministry that my entire family was changed. Mom, dad, brother, me, friends that I've had for years got born again. And through his ministry, I've been so blessed. And I have such a respect for him. And I've always looked up to him. But there's just something about having that spiritual father, that first person that the Lord uses in your life. Paul says to the church that he planted in Corinth, I'm coming. I'm the one who was used by the Lord in your life. Stop this divisive behavior. Get on track. And I think that's a good way to appeal. Brothers and sisters in Christ. As I said last week, we have a goal to accomplish, don't we? We have a mission to accomplish. We have things that we need to do as a church. Let us go forward in unity. Let us go forward in love. Let us not let pride creep in and cause us to kind of come up with our own deal, our own kingdom, and we get so consumed. Let us understand here at Calvary Chapel that we're a part of a larger picture, and we are. You know that, right? I was so grateful last night seeing the greater picture that we're a part of. God has his people spread out throughout this country. In these last days, let us unite under what really matters within the Christian faith. Amen? Committed to spiritual wisdom. Committed to what God says we need to be committed to, and let all the worldly, carnal, immature, prideful sorts of things fall away. Let's pray. Father, I ask in Jesus' name, Lord, and I pray for your church in Jesus' name, not just this church, but your church universal, your church throughout the earth. Please, Lord, help us all to grow up, to set our minds on those things that really matter, to be busy about your kingdom. Lord, no bickering, no ugliness, no division. I pray that the world would not see churches bickering with other churches, denominations battling with other denominations. Unify your people, Lord. Spark revival. And then, Lord, I pray for the spiritual leaders of the church. Father, I ask that your hand would be upon the spiritual leaders at this church. Lord, I pray for the pastors throughout the city and throughout the country and throughout the world. I pray for a unity of purpose. And Father, we do thank you, Lord, for those special men and women that you have used in a special way in our life. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless them. And then, Lord, we pray also that we would be found faithful stewards of all that you've given us. And that we would be true servants to you, under rowers. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.